Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you have a Bible, we'll be turning to Matthew 14, to the reading that you heard this morning. We're going to talk about what is likely for most in here a very familiar story. Story that this song that Jeff just led us in alludes to. And that is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Before we get to that, a couple things. One, there is a handout on the backside of your bulletin. I'm going to tell you before you even look at it, it's a bit of a mess, and that is 100% my fault. A lot of the text on there got chopped off. I was preparing that handout while I was in a house with 18 people, six of which were age six or under, and just trying to find a quiet second to work on the handout. I was so thrilled when I finished it that I created the file, I sent it to Jeff, and I never looked at it. And so what was on my screen is not what ended up going to Jeff. So if you're reading some text on the handout and you go, that doesn't make any sense, well, it's because there's something missing. We'll try to cover those things that are missing in those boxes, and I apologize for that. The reason why I'm continuing to do some lessons from Matthew is because that is our Bible Bowl book for this time, and I really want to reinforce the message of Matthew as we go through Bible Bowl, because I believe Bible Bowl is a great tool for helping our young people to be connected with Scripture, and I want to use these lessons to support that. I'm actually going to do both this morning's lesson and this afternoon's lesson at 1 o'clock from this same handout, if you will, and I promise you that this afternoon's lesson will be very short, okay? So don't worry about being carb-filled and having to sit through a sermon. It's going to be very short, but it's going to follow up on what we talked about this morning. So let's talk about this story. If you remember, in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how you can recognize a false prophet. And he says, you will know them by their fruits. Since several of you mouthed it, you know that passage. You know them by their fruits. You know them by what they do, how they live, what they produce in their lives. And he begins to talking about good trees and bad trees, meaning that the opposite is also true. If you have one who is a true prophet, a true follower of God, you're going to recognize them by their fruits as well, right? You can recognize who their master is, what their nature is, what their character is by how they live. It's not just what they say, or maybe in spite of what they say, but it's how they live that shows you their true nature and their true character. And what I want us to do this morning as we go through this very familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 there at the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, is I want us to think about, from this story that most of us have known since we were little, what can we learn from the actions of Jesus about His nature and about His character? And then talk about why those things that we can see are important for us. Okay, fair enough? So the first thing, if we begin in verse 13, and by the way, hope you have a Bible, we're going to jump around a lot. But in verse 13, it just simply says this. This is Matthew's account. In the upper left corner of the handout, this is not chopped off. I've got the other three passages from the other three Gospels. This is one of those few stories that is in all four Gospels, even John. And I've got the references there to those passages in those Gospels that cover that. And we're going to talk about a few of those, pieces of those, that where the other authors give us some details that Matthew does not. But it begins this way, and you're going to know immediately that we need some context here, because Matthew says, now when Jesus heard this, well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, what he heard and what was going on in his life. But whatever it was that was going on in his life, it says, as a result of that, he withdrew. Now, this is the first action that we're going to focus on. There's really three actions in here that we're going to see from Jesus. But the first one is, he withdrew. And it says, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place. If you've got the King James Version, it says to a desert. It doesn't literally mean a desert. The Greek word translated desert in the King James just simply means a place where there were, hopefully, was not going to be a lot of other people. Okay, it was a deserted place, which is why my translation translates it a desolate place. That region of Galilee is not a desert. There is desert in Palestine as you move south. But up in the Galilee region, that is the greenest region of Israel. And so this is definitely not a desert in climate as we think of a desert. But it says he went by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And so the question that I have from this is, well, why did Jesus withdraw? And if you look on the handout in the upper right-hand corner, I've got four things that I want us to talk about. This one, this box is not chopped off. But there's four things that I want to kind of look at is why Jesus withdrew, okay? The first one of those, real quickly. When Matthew says that he went to a desolate place, the other writers, Luke tells us that he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see that phrase in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of the other side of the Jordan. We saw that when we went through Joshua. In the New Testament, you'll see the other side of Galilee. Almost always, this is one of those weird directional things in Scripture, when you see the other side, that means the eastern side. Okay? If you read the other side of the Jordan, that means the eastern side of the Jordan. If you read the eastern side, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it means the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Luke tells us that where he went was a town called Bethsaida. And that Bethsaida was on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus went to be by himself, to be with his disciples. His disciples were with him, but where he went to be alone. But why? Why did he withdraw? Well, the first thing is, you'll notice it says when he heard this. Well, if you look back in Matthew, immediately before, in Matthew 14, it tells us in the first 12 verses about the death of John the Baptist. Now, I'm not going to read that whole passage to you. Most of you know that story. But just to summarize, you have in the very first verse introduced Herod the Tetrarch. That is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he had a brother, another son of Herod the Great, who was Herod Philip, both of them tetrarchs, meaning kind of regional rulers within the Roman Empire. And John the Baptist had been telling Herod Antipas that Herod Antipas had a relationship with Philip's wife and had been telling him it's unlawful. And Antipas didn't like that. He didn't like to be told it was unlawful. And then through a series of events involving a couple of women, he ultimately had John the Baptist executed, his head on a platter. Okay? And that word came to Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus had learned just before his withdrawal is about the death of his relative, John the Baptist. Okay? And so that's something that happened. And I think here also, if Herod Antipas is willing to behead John the Baptist, maybe Jesus faces a danger from Herod because of he's willing to execute John the Baptist. He might be willing to execute Jesus as well. I also think that this death of John the Baptist marks a milestone event in the ministry of Jesus. Okay, and I have a reference there on your handout to John chapter 3. And just real quickly, this is from the mouth of John the Baptist. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John is saying the whole point of my ministry is to prepare the way for the one who will come after me. And as part of my mission, I will come to a point where I will decrease. My job will decrease, and his will greatly increase. Well, now that John the Baptist is gone, what does that mean? Jesus' ministry is there, right? It's at hand. I mean, this is the time when Jesus' ministry has now reached the point of being the full emphasis, right? Because John is no longer there. So now his ministry has been greatly escalated. And then the fourth thing that I have written there is the stress of the crowds that follow him everywhere. If you look in Mark's account of this story, right before it says he went away in a boat, it talks about the apostles that are coming back to him. They have just been, they've been sent out by him, and they're coming back and they're reporting on what they found, what happened after being sent out. And it says, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. And then Mark adds this, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So Jesus was feeling the stress of always being around people. And when you think about the crowds, I want you to remember that in this story, the crowds that followed him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, how many were fed? We know the story, right? I'm not giving you a spoiler here. How many were fed? 5,000 men, just the men. That's how many followed him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So how many didn't follow him? We're talking thousands of people that were around him and in his face every day. It was hectic being in a house with 18 people this last week. He had thousands around him, okay? And so he's feeling the stress of never being alone, right? He's feeling that stress. So what does that teach us? What does that show us about Jesus that he was upset at the death of a relative? That he was feeling stress maybe from the escalation of his ministry. He was feeling possibly fear from a threat from Herod. He was feeling the stress of never being able to be alone, having all these crowds around him. It's a reminder, and this is your blank here, okay? It's a reminder to me that Jesus was fully human. He was fully human. That he wanted to withdraw. I don't know if this is still a thing. I don't watch much TV anymore. But, Carolee, this is for you. Southwest used to have these ads that would want to get away, right? And they would always show some embarrassing thing that would happen to somebody, and it would be followed by a want to get away. And I remember one of them was these two guys were in this room playing video games, and he handed him the controller, and it was a baseball game, and the guy said, well, how do I use this? He said, you just throw it just like it's a real baseball. And he took it, and he wound up, and he threw the controller. And it hit the screen, and it destroyed the screen, and he just looks at him, and then it breaks in with, want to get away? And then I remember there was one where this girlfriend was over at the boyfriend's house, and she had gone into the bathroom, and she starts snooping in the medicine cabinet. And she's pulling stuff off the shelf, and she hits something, and all the shelves in the medicine cabinet fall down. And then it says, want to get away? Well, Jesus wanted to get away because he was human. I mean, I think all of us have felt that from stresses that happen in our lives, and we want some time to ourselves, right? We want some time to ourselves. It reminds us that Jesus was fully human, okay? And just real quickly, I think I've got these referenced in the handout. You know, John in his gospel just simply said, the Word became flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. I have a reference there to John 11. I won't take the time to read that, but what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, right? And we know it for that, but there's something really amazing about that one verse, which comes in that past that section of John 11. Did Jesus know what was going to happen? I mean, I think he set up the whole thing. He delayed going so that he could demonstrate his power, right? But yet, when he got there, he was so overcome by the loss of a friend that he wept. Even though he knew he was going to heal him. He was going to bring him out of the tomb. Again, what does that tell us? Jesus was fully human, right? Jesus was fully human. Philippians 2. Paul talking to the brethren at Philippi about being unified, about putting the needs of others ahead of their own. And the key ingredient in that is humility. And in explaining that Jesus was the ultimate example of humility, he said, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The fact that he wanted to withdraw, that he wanted to be by himself, reminds us that he gave up the power and the privilege that came with being God for us. He gave it up for us. And we sang in the song, the second to the last one, that talked about Jesus went through periods of sorrow in his life that came from allowing himself to be fully human. Allowing himself to be fully human. And the thing, this is something that's chopped off on your handout. Why does that matter? We're going to talk about the big reason why that matters. But I'll talk about a smaller reason why that matters for us. And I wrote this down in the handout and in my notes. And I said, there will never be a situation in life that I will face where he will not understand. Why? Because he allowed himself to come here and live the life that we live. And so to know that if we have something that is stressing us, that is troubling us, that is a trial that we're facing, a mountain we don't know how to climb, we know that if we go to him, he will understand because he's lived through it. He's lived through the stresses and the trials of life. Okay? Now, the next thing, the next part I want us to look at comes in verses 14 and 15. 15 is really more about the disciples, and we're going to talk about that this afternoon. Okay, but 14 gives us this second action of Jesus. Now, I want you to picture this, okay? Jesus he's dealing with all this stress that we just talked about. The loss of a relative, the dangers that await him, the overbearing crowds. He wants to get away. He goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida, to be alone. But what does he find when he gets on shore? There's thousands of people there. They followed him. And I think what happened was they got in the boat, they went across, which is not a very far boat ride, by the way. And the Sea of Galilee is not an ocean. It is a lake. It is actually a relatively small lake. Okay? The people just walked along the edge. And they got there by the time he did. And he gets there on shore. And all he wanted was to be alone. And he gets on the shore. And the crowds are there. How many? Thousands are there. Now, we're going to talk this afternoon about, well, how would I have reacted if that had happened? Okay, if that's what had happened, if I wanted to be alone and now I've got people following me, how would I have reacted? But I don't have to wonder how Jesus would react. It says in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He had compassion. He wanted to be alone. His humanity drove him to want to be by himself, to be with his friends. And he gets there, and what he had wanted is not what comes to fruition. But instead of being angry, instead of being like I would be, throwing a temper tantrum maybe, or getting back in the boat and going somewhere else, he has compassion on the crowd. And I put for the second one that from this we see that Jesus was completely compassionate. He was completely compassionate. In spite of his humanity, he was completely compassionate. And this is, in 15... later on, the disciples are like, send all these people away. Send them away. That's what they wanted to do. But Jesus is there. He's having compassion. He's healing their sick. He's taking care of them. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, consistently demonstrated compassion toward those that he came in contact with. I have two references there. I could have given 20, okay? But two. The first one I have is in Matthew 9. I put this in there because it wasn't just here that he had great crowds. He had crowds everywhere, okay? Which is honestly not surprising. Because the crowds, I mean, if you've got somebody who's healing the sick and ultimately raising the dead, I mean, that's going to draw a crowd, right? But also he was a threat to the religious norms of the day from the those who were taking upon themselves the mantle of being leaders of the law, like the Pharisees. And they felt threatened, and so they're there trying to undermine him. So people from all different motivations. But in Matthew 9, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on these crowds. And even fast forward to 14, when he wants to be alone, he still encounters the crowd. He still has compassion on them. And then I put down there Luke chapter 7, which is a story about this woman from Nain who had lost her son. And it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. And he raised her son from the dead. And I put down that the significance in knowing that is not only that Jesus will understand. If we go before him with something that's happening in our life, not only will he understand it, but he will care about it. And I put down, there will never be a situation in life that we will face that Jesus will not care about. Because he's compassionate. He cares. And so not only will he understand it, he will also care about it. Now the last part of this story comes in the 16 through the end of the chapter. In 16 through the end of the chapter, this is probably the part that we're most familiar with. In Matthew's account, it says, you know, after the disciples had said, send all these people away. Send them all away. And he said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, I have this in the handout. It got chopped off. But I put in there that ultimately, the disciples had nothing to do with this miracle. Okay? They had nothing to do with this miracle. He was testing them. And we'll talk about this afternoon about how we know he was testing them. Okay? He was testing them to see what their reaction would be when he says, hey, feed all these people. Okay? But Jesus is the one that performs the miracle. Okay? He says, the disciples said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here. We know that, right? That sounds like a good Bible question. 5 loaves, 2 fish, right? He says, bring them to me. And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. This song, again, the song we sang right before the sermon was alluding to this. Blessing and breaking the bread. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. By the way, one for each disciple. I mean, every disciple had their own basket and they filled them up. What's the point of that? To say that there was no doubt this was a miracle, right? The same God that had spoken the universe into existence. The same God that through the prophet Elijah made the woman's jar of oil never run out, right? Is the same God that through his son made the food that was only enough barely for one person or two people feed thousands and have 12 basketfuls left over. Okay? And scripture is very consistent in saying why God worked miracles through his son. Why was it? To back up the claim that he was the Son of God. I mean, claiming to be the Son of God, that's a big claim, right? That's a big claim. There was again, most of you know that I'm a runner. And I tell a lot of running stories as part of my illustrations. This is a running story, not about me. Interested in the running world, I followed professional runners and runners that do incredible things. And there was this one gentleman, his name is Dean Karnazes. He is an ultra marathon. Now, an ultra marathon is something that goes beyond a marathon, beyond 26.2 miles. And just as an example, there was one time he ran, I think it was 340 miles he ran without stopping. 80 hours he ran it without stopping, without sleeping. Just as an example of one of the feats that he completed. But he made a claim. He made a claim, this was back in about 2005, I think. 2004, 2005. He said, I am going to run 50 marathons. Now, marathon 26.2 miles. I'm going to run 50 marathons in 50 consecutive days in 50 different states. Do you think about that? I mean, even if you've got the endurance, the logistics behind that is just nuts, right? He made that claim. Well, he pulled it off. 2006, he did it. He worked with race directors all over the country. He had buses and planes and He did 50 marathons, 50 states, and 50 consecutive days. The final one was in New York City. Ran the New York City Marathon on the last one, the 50th one. And then, by the way, just for good measure, the next day he was asked to do all kinds of press. He was on all the morning shows. And he said he found himself in his hotel room after it was over, and he was bored because he'd been running for 50 straight days. And so he decided, he was from California, he decided, you know what, I'm just going to run home. Well, he finally gave up on that in St. Louis. He gave up in St. Louis and took a plane and went home. Anyway, but I said that to say that claim was incredible, that I'm going to do 50 marathons in 50 states in 50 days. That's an incredible claim. But it's not an impossible claim, right? I mean, he was able to do it because of building up physical endurance. But the claim that Jesus was making, that God was making through him, that he was his son, is a claim that no one else in history could back up except for one person. And God did that by performing miracles to show him, to show this was the Son of God, so that Jesus could say to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John 3 that God so loved the world that he sent his, now most of our translations say, only begotten Son. It's a translation of the word monogenes, which means unique, one of a kind. Unique, one of a kind. And Jesus is unique, one of a kind. There is no one. There was no one before him that's like him, and will be no one after him that is like him. He is the only one that could back up the claim, and he did it through performing miracles like this one. Like this one. That clearly a miracle happened. You cannot feed and satisfy, you know, let's say it was 5,000 men, maybe 10,000 people. You cannot feed 10,000 people to the point of satisfaction with 5 loaves and 2 fish unless you are the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. You can't do that. And that's why I say this one shows that he was infinitely powerful. He was infinitely powerful. This unique combination, he was infinitely powerful. And I wrote down in my notes that here's that kind of small, you know, one thing we get from this. We're going to talk about the big picture in just a second. But one thing we get from this is, so we talk about, there'll never be a situation we face in life where he will not understand, okay? Because he was fully human. There will never be a situation in life where he will not care because he's completely compassionate. But then here, there will never be a situation in life that I will face that will be bigger and more powerful than he is because he's infinitely powerful. That's quite a combination. That's quite a combination, okay? But let's take a step back and look at the big picture. Why does ultimately these three things in combination matter to us? Okay? Why was Jesus fully human? Why? Because in order to die on a cross, in order to be the sacrifice, to make the payment, he had to give up being God, right? I mean, he had to give up the rights and the privileges that come with being God. And so he was fully human. He allowed himself to be emptied, to be human. Why? So he could live the life that we live, and he could die on a Roman cross. Okay? What about being compassionate? Well, you would never be willing to become sin and die on a cross unless you truly love those you were dying for. He was completely compassionate. But the fact that he was infinitely powerful is what allowed him, 3 days later, from Friday to Sunday, allowed him to walk out of that tomb after having died, to walk out of that tomb. And then 40 days after that, to ascend into heaven. To ascend into heaven. And he's there at the right hand of God. And so that the unique combination of characteristics in nature uniquely qualified him to be our Savior. The only one who could save us. The only one. Because he gave himself up to be human. He had so much compassion, he was willing to die for all of us. But he had so much power that the tomb could not hold him. The tomb could not hold him. That's why those things matter. And even now that he's at the right hand of God, it still matters. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Jeff, I think in class you read from verse 13. I'm going to go to verse 14. Turn to Hebrews 14. Now, in this, the Hebrew writer goes through these three characteristics in the opposite order that I did, going through the story of the feeding the 5,000. But all three are there. Okay? They're all three there. So, most of us know that the Hebrew letter was written to Jews who were in danger of giving up on the gospel. They were in danger of giving up on the gospel and going back to ritualistic Judaism. And the whole letter is why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And one of the ways that the new covenant is better is it has a better high priest. A better high priest. Matter of fact, the ultimate high priest. And here, the Hebrew writer is explaining why Jesus is the ultimate high priest. First of all, he says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't let go. Now, the fact that he says he passed through the heavens and he's the Son of God, you can't pass through the heavens and be there in God's side unless you are what? Unless you are God. So that first verse is emphasizing that he is our great high priest because, there's that last point, he's infinitely powerful. He is God. He's God's Son. Okay? But then he says this, look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. What does that mean? He's completely compassionate. He can sympathize with what we're going through. He's completely compassionate. And then he says, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Why? Because he was fully human. Yet without sin. He didn't sin. Now, what is the benefit of those three things now that he has ascended? He says in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of what Jesus has done, because he has those three things in his nature and his character, we have an avenue to approach God's throne to ask for grace, to ask for mercy in time of need. He uniquely qualified him to be our Savior, and now uniquely qualifies him to be our high priest, advocating on our behalf. Now, this is where I'm going to leave you with the ending. Because he was uniquely qualified, what that means is he is the only way. He's the only way. And so if you don't choose to have him as your master, then you're following a way that will not lead you to God. He is the only way because he was the only one who had that nature and those characteristics. He is the only way to God. So if you're here this morning and you've never made the decision to make him, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, your master, then why wait another day? Choose him as your master. Be buried with him in baptism. Live your life serving him with him there as your high priest beside God, being your advocate, the one who is fully human, who was fully human, who is still completely compassionate and infinitely powerful. There is no other way. If there's anything else we can do for you, he is there as our high priest so that we can ask for mercy, we can ask for grace to deal with times of trial where we know that we are looking to a master who knows what we're going through, who cares about what we're going through, and is bigger and more powerful than what we're going through. And if there's anything that you are going through that you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters, you want the encouragement, then now is a time that we make available to let those things be known. If there's anything we can do, please come while we sing our invitation song.